Father, we thank you for your grace that has opened up that doorway into relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for your love. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask tonight, as we would look at your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open our eyes. And Lord, I pray as individuals and as a body, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that we would hear, Lord, with our hearts, what your spirit would say through your word to us tonight. Lord, we ask that you would open your word to our hearts, and that, Lord, you would open our hearts to your word, and that you would bless this time that we would spend together. In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans chapter 3, we were introduced to the wonderful concept of justification by faith, which means that God would declare a man righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. That the person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, God says, is they're justified, which means it's just as if they never sinned. They're declared righteous. That is how the Father sees the person in Christ. Now, to the Jew who placed so much emphasis upon their rules, their regulations, and their rituals, this would seem like a new thing. This would seem like a radical heresy to them. So with that in mind, in chapter 4, Paul goes to the Old Testament and uses Abraham and David as examples of men who were justified or declared righteous by faith. That they were declared righteous by simply believing in the person and the promise of God. Now, that was the focus of our study last Wednesday night when we covered the first 11 verses. Paul illustrated how Abraham, who was the father of the Hebrew racial family, and David, who was the founder of the Hebrew royal family, were justified by faith by believing in the person and the promise of God. And in Abraham's case, Paul pointed out in verses 9 and 10 that it was before he was circumcised. Actually, 14 years before he was circumcised and 430 years before the law was even given, thus illustrating that Abraham was not justified by being circumcised or by keeping the law, but it was simply through his faith in the person and the promise of God. Now, hearing this, the Jew would wonder, well, what then was the purpose of circumcision? And what would be the purpose then of the law? And that's what Paul begins to deal with here, beginning in verse 11. Let's read down through verse 18 to start off with. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So Paul begins with circumcision here, explaining in verses 11 and 12 that circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of faith. In other words, that as a confirmation of Abraham's faith, God was pleased to give Abraham the sign or the mark of circumcision as a seal that God would keep his promise to Abraham. And then Paul went on to say that because Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised, that he figuratively became the father, really, of all who would believe, of all who would come to God through faith, whether circumcised or not circumcised, whether Jew or Gentile. So circumcision was a seal to Abraham that marked the fact that God was going to keep his promise to him, this promise that he made to make him the father of many nations. And through Abraham's faith, he figuratively becomes the father of all, Jew, Gentile, uncircumcised, circumcised, who would believe in the promise of God. You know, my son asked my wife a few days ago if he was a descendant of Moses. He was interested, I guess, if he was, you know, one of Moses's descendants. And Denise answered and said, well, yes, in a roundabout way, you would be. But you know, the Bible actually goes further than that. The Bible declares that in actuality, that all of us are related to Adam, but not just because Adam is the first man, but we are related to Adam because through Adam's sin, the Bible says, all of humanity became sinners. The Bible says that through one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. So really, biblically speaking, we trace our roots back to three people. Adam through sin, Abraham through faith, and ultimately through Jesus Christ when we are born again, that we become a part of his family. And as Paul said, that through one man's disobedience, many became sinners. And through one man's obedience, Jesus' obedience, many were made righteous. So Paul begins by saying that Abraham was justified before being circumcised, thus becoming the father of many, of all who would come to God through faith, whether circumcised or not. And then in verses 13 through 16, Paul shares that Abraham was declared righteous before the law as well. Look at verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul says that the promise wasn't given to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Now, Paul in Galatians chapter 3 sheds some light on this for us. And so I'd like you to keep your place here. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 3. And we want to zero in on verse 16 and verse 17. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. The first thing to note here is that the seed was Christ. He wasn't speaking of Abraham's descendants, you know, Isaac and Jacob, you know, his seeds being many, but one seed, his seed being Christ. You see, when God made this promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and that from his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed, he was thinking more so in the spiritual realm than he was in the physical realm. And this is the great mystery of the Old Testament, that from the very beginning, God was pointing us to Christ. That's the beauty of going through the Old Testament scriptures. That's the thing that I'm really looking forward to on Sunday nights as we begin studying through Genesis, is that the whole of the Old Testament was to point us to Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, there are many, many symbols and pictures that point us to and speak of Jesus Christ and his work of redemption that he would do upon the cross. And in the very beginning, God was thinking of Christ, and he was also thinking of the church. And Paul continues here in verse 17 and says, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." Verse 18, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." In other words, this covenant that God made with Abraham was an unconditional promise. It was an unconditional covenant that God was making with him. And you guys, this is a great picture for us of the new covenant. This is what is awesome and really ties this all together for us, is that the covenant that God made with Abraham was different than the covenant that he made with Adam. The covenant that he made with Adam was, "Don't eat of that tree." The covenant that he made with Abraham was, "I'm going to do it all." And this is a beautiful picture of the covenant that God has made with us through Christ. God makes this covenant with Abraham where he says, "I'm going to do it all. Abraham, you just believe it. You just trust me. You just wait on me." Remember the story that we told a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 15. When God was making that covenant and they went through the ritual that they would go through with the animals, where when two parties were going to come and they were going to make a contract with one another, they would take these animals and they would cut them open, and they would place them on two sides of a path, and the parties would meet together in the middle. And then they would light those animals with a torch, thus signifying that it was an equal partnership. Well, you guys remember the story. Abraham goes through all the procedures. He gets everything all set up. But then the Lord doesn't show up to seal this covenant until Abraham falls asleep. Abraham falls asleep, and then the Lord comes, and Abraham wakes up to the smell of burning animals. And the Lord speaks to him, confirming this covenant to him, and in essence was saying, "Look, Abraham, this isn't going to be an equal partnership kind of thing. This isn't going to be the type of thing where I meet you halfway, where I'm going to meet you in the middle. Abraham, I'm going to do it all. All I want you to do is what you were just doing a minute ago, rest. Rest in me, trust me, and wait upon me." And God is saying, "Listen to Abraham, your part in this is just to believe it and walk according to it." Now, the Lord has made a similar covenant with us in Christ. In fact, Abraham's prefigured the new covenant in that in the new covenant, Christ has done it all. It's not a matter of us, you know, working and striving and sweating to try to earn God's favor. Jesus went to the cross and took upon himself our pain and our punishment, took upon himself our judgment, and we get to enter into a wonderful relationship with God, have our sins forgiven, have the assurance of eternal life by simply believing that Jesus Christ did it all, that what he declared on Calvary was absolutely positively true. It is finished, meaning it was paid in full, meaning that it was complete. And God says, "You are righteous." And the same thing that he said to Abraham, "Abraham, you're righteous. I'm declaring you justified, and I'm also calling you my friend." And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, at that moment, God says, "You're righteous. Your sins that were as red as scarlet, your sins that were, you know, as black could be, I've made them as white as snow. You're cleansed, and you are my friend." And then he places on us a seal, the seal of his Holy Spirit, as a guarantee that he means business. In the same way that he placed a seal, a sign, a mark on Abraham, the mark of circumcision, that was a testimony to Abraham that, "Hey, I'm going to keep my promise." So that was the significance of this. Now, the Jew would ask, "Okay, well, what then is the purpose of the law?" And Paul answers that question in verse 19 there in Galatians chapter 3, when he says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So Paul says that the law was added to show men that they were sinners, that they were sinners in need of a Savior, and to prepare them for the coming of Christ, to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah who was the fulfillment of the promise. Now, that's exactly what Paul goes on to say in verse 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 4. Turn back there. He says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect." Verse 15, "Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression." So Paul is saying if those who are trying to keep the law are saved by their efforts, then it's no longer faith. It's no longer a free gift. It's no longer through faith and by grace. It's something that has been earned. But the purpose of the law was to outline man's sin, to outline man's transgression, to show that man was a sinner, to outline man's need of a Savior. So Abraham was declared righteous 430 years before the law was even given, and he became an example of those who would be declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, making him, in a figurative sense, as I mentioned before, the father of those who would come to the Lord by faith. So then Paul says in verse 16, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now, this is great here. Paul says that the promise is by faith through grace, that it might be sure to all, that it might be sure to everyone who comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ, to everyone who is born again, that this promise that God was making to Abraham, this covenant that he was making, which prefigured the new covenant that he would make with us, that it would be sure. Why would it be sure? Because it was based on what God said that he would do, and it was based on what Jesus Christ has done. Example, let's say we went down to Oceanside Harbor, and I said to you, if you can walk to Catalina, I promise that I will give you $5,000, and I'll promise you a great weekend over there on Catalina Island. Well, I've made a promise to you, but there's no surety in that promise. There's no surety in the promise. Why? Because it's an impossibility. You can't walk on water. So there's no, you know, sureness. There's no confidence. There's no sense of, yeah, I'm going to get this $5,000. Now, let's say I pulled up in one of those huge luxury, you know, 55-foot cabin cruisers. That'd be kind of nice, huh? You know? And I said, you know, hey, hop on board. We're going to Catalina for a great weekend. And I promise that you are going to have a great time, and everything is free. It's all on me. So you look at the boat and you think, you know, it looks pretty sound. It looks in good shape. But just to be, you know, careful, you ask me, have you ever been there before? And I respond, yeah, I've just gotten back from there, actually. I've just come back. I got back an hour ago, and we're turning around and we're going back now. You know, so climb on board. Well, pretty soon there you are. You know, you're up on the sun deck, you know, with your suntan lotion on, just having a great time as we're cruising to Catalina. The promise there, hey, you're going to have a wonderful time. It's sure, because you look at the means that's going to get you there and you realize, no problem. This boat isn't going to have any problem getting over to Catalina. Well, that's what the Lord's saying to us, that through the law said, do this and live. The problem is, it's an impossibility. We couldn't do that and live. We couldn't keep it. So the promise of the law wasn't sure. There was no confidence in it because we couldn't keep it. So the Lord comes and says, live. Come to life in Christ, and you will find yourself doing these things. You'll find yourself walking after the Lord. Live. Come to life in Christ. Give your life to Him. And so pretty soon you give your life to Christ and you get on the boat, so to speak, and you're resting now with a sureness that you are going to make it because Jesus has been there. He's been here and He's gone back to be with the Lord, and He has promised, hey, I'm going to receive you to myself. Where I'm going, you can't go now, but I'm going to come again and I'm going to take you there. And then He says, and I'm going to give you as a seal my Holy Spirit as a guarantee. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit as an engagement ring, if you would, to let you know I'm serious about this promise. And so you look who's making the promise. You look at what He's done. You look at the gift that He's given in the Holy Spirit, the guarantee, and there's a surety, there's a confidence there that, hey, yeah, I can have confidence. I can be sure because of who is making this promise. And then it affects the way that I live my life. It affects whether or not I'm going to enjoy my life in Christ or go through my life worrying and stressing out and fretting over where I stand with the Lord. Now, Paul gives us an interesting insight that tells us where this confidence comes from in verse 17 when he says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, check this out. This is such a key principle. Don't miss this. God says to Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations. Now, God was speaking there in the past tense to Abraham. He was speaking that, hey, this is a done deal, Abraham. I have made you, past tense, a father of many nations. So God looks at Abraham, who was 99 years old and had no kids, and yet he sees him as the father of many nations. How can that be? How can God do that? Well, Paul tells us when he says that he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You see, this deals with God's perspective on time. What's been called the time-space continuum, which means that God sees everything in the now. That's God's perspective on time. So God looks at Abraham when he's 99 years old and he's dead reproductively, which meant that he was impotent in his old age. His wife Sarah was barren, and yet God looks at him and says, you're the father. I've made you, past tense, the father of many nations. Because you see, God sees everything in the now. The example, it's a classic example. First time I ever heard it was by Pastor Chuck. You've probably heard it too. Let's say we all take a journey down to Pasadena for the Rose Parade. And there we are standing on whatever street it is that they do the Rose Parade on. And as we're standing there, here comes the UCLA float. And, you know, let's say some of us are on First Street and some of us are on Fifth Street. Well, those of us on First Street, we're enjoying the UCLA float with its, you know, little brune bear, you know, on top of it as it's coming by. Now, the people up on Fifth Street, they're not enjoying it yet because it's not there. Pretty soon, it's past us and it's up at Fifth Street. Now they're enjoying it, but we're enjoying something else. Well, God, He's like the guy up there in the Goodyear blimp. And He sees the beginning of the parade and the end of the parade all at the same time. So when some of us are here at First Street enjoying the UCLA float there, and others are up on 10th Street enjoying the USC float up there, God's up there in the blimp and He sees the beginning and the end all at once. And so, because He sees everything in the now. So there in verse 18, when Paul says that Abraham was able to have hope even when the situation looked hopeless because he believed what was spoken, it's what he's saying there is he believed in God, that through God's eyes, Abraham becoming the father of many nations was a done deal. That God could see, here's Abraham here at 99 years old, and then here he is 2,000 years later, the father of faith. 2,000 years later, or 4,000 years later, if you bring it to our present day, the father of all of those who would believe. Now, this is such a key perspective that Paul lays out here for us to understand if we are going to live like those who are justified, being sure, having a hope, and living in a confidence and victory. It's all connected to seeing things from God's perspective, that God sees things that are not as though they were. That he says to Abraham, I have made you, past tense, the father of many nations. And God looks at you and he looks at me and he says, I have declared you righteous. You see, from God's perspective, listen closely, God sees the finished product. God looks at you and he sees you in Christ. He looks at you and he sees you as righteous as his son, Jesus. That is mind-boggling when you think about it. Because we look at our imperfections, we see our frailties, yet God looks at us and he says, you're righteous. You know, Jim here, God looks at Jim and declares him righteous. Now, his wife might look at him and say, no way, you know. But that's how God sees him. He sees him as righteous as Christ. God sees the finished product. Remember when Jesus met Peter, whose real name was Simon? And he said, the name Simon meant shifting sand. It meant unstable, movable. So that was Peter. That was a good description of who he was when he was Simon. But Jesus meets him and he says, your name is Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter. Now, Peter meant rock. It meant sturdy. It meant strong. But you see, Jesus knew that Peter or Simon was going to become Peter. He knew that shifting sand was going to become rock. He knew that God was going to do this work in his life. And you see, the Lord wants us to live with that kind of confidence, knowing that he sees the finished product. That when he looks at you, that he sees you in Christ, he sees you as righteous as his son, and he wants us to live like it. That's exactly what Abraham did, is that he believed in what God was saying, he believed in what God was going to do, and it affected the way that he lived his life. Look at verse 19. He says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, we looked at this in detail in our study on Sunday, and we tied it in with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, showing that Abraham's faith was more than just a profession. That Abraham's faith actually affected the way that he lived. And that he wasn't focused on his own physical limitations, that he was 99 years old, dead reproductively, that his wife Sarah was barren, that he didn't focus on that. And in Hebrews 11, verse 13, we saw that it said that they saw the promises afar off. He wasn't focusing on his physical limitations, nor did he waver at the promise through unbelief, that he kept high his expectation. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says that they were assured of the promise, which spoke of a confidence, of a hope, of an expectation of coming good. And Paul says there that that strengthened Abraham's faith, and that Abraham also, showing that he believed what God was going to do, that he believed what God said, that his faith was in the person and the promise of God, Abraham gave glory to God. He gave exaltation to God. He worshiped the Lord, which means that he embraced, as Hebrews 11, 13 says, he embraced the promise. He grabbed a hold of it. Embracing, speaking of affection. And that Abraham gave the whole situation over to the Lord. It says there in verse 21, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And there in Hebrews 11, 13, the fourth thing that we saw was that he made confession. Yeah, God said this, and so I'm going to confess I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim in this land. And then Paul tied this all together for us in showing how it relates to our lives in verses 23 through 25 when he says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, and it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." What Paul is basically saying here is this, is that if you believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then your faith is as incredible as Abraham's. That you, like Abraham, become a member of the Hall of Faith. There's two things seen in Scripture that links us to those in the Hall of Faith. One is what Paul says here in Romans 4:23, that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the second is what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, when he said that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So, you are exercising Abraham or Hall of Faith type faith when you believe in creation, that God spoke the world into existence, and when you believe in the resurrection. Believing that God is capable of doing those things gives you a confidence. Believing, the whole point that Paul is making in here in these final three verses of chapter 4 in linking this to us who believe in the resurrection is, look, you're just like Abraham. And if you believe in the resurrection, if you believe in creation, then you should be able to believe that God can take you through your present situation, that he can take you through whatever difficulty you might be facing, that you can have a confidence that you can make it through today and go on through tomorrow, knowing that you have been justified by faith in a risen Lord and Savior. And that justification will affect the way that you live your life. And that's what Paul reveals then as we move on into chapter 5 when he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now here Paul begins to explain the blessings of justification by saying that we have peace with God, that the war is over. The war between us and God is no more when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're justified. I read the story of a Japanese imperial soldier who some 23 years after World War II had ended, he was still living in some island out in the Pacific, thinking the war was still going on, building barricades and you know, trying to, he was living like there was still a war when there had been peace for, you know, over 20 years. Sad, but you know, a lot of Christians live that way as well. The Bible says that the unsaved person is at enmity with God, or he's an enemy of God because he cannot obey the law or fulfill God's will. That makes us enemy. That brings us to that place where there's no peace. Isaiah 48 verse 22 says that there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on the book of Romans, said this, "Condemnation means that God declares us sinners, which is a declaration of war. Justification means that God declares us righteous, which is a declaration of peace, made possible by Christ's death on the cross." Now, being at peace with God means that we are at favor with him. But the problem is, so many Christians don't live like they are at favor with God. They are still living their life trying to earn God's favor, trying to do things to draw his attention. They're like little kids whose father doesn't give them enough attention. And so they go, you know, running around and all, "Daddy, did you see me?" And a lot of Christians are that way. They get up early in the morning and they spend hours in prayer. And their attitude as they go into their day is, "Father, did you see me? Did you see me doing that? And I should have a good day now because I did those things." Now, the next day when they wake up late and they don't have their prayers, Then they're going through their day and they're looking over their shoulder. There's no peace. They're feeling like, no, God's going to get me. I didn't read my Bible. I didn't pray. They get in a car wreck and they think, God's out to get me because there are people, there are those who profess Christ that live that way. They go through their life thinking that God is mad at them, that God is bummed out at them, when in actuality, if they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, God says, hey, you don't need to earn my favor. You have it. You have it because of where you're at. So God says that we are at peace, and being at peace with God results in that we no longer need to be afraid of God in a policeman type of a sense. That we no longer have to view God as the divine policeman that we're trying to get away from. Now, moment of confession here. How many of you here ever speed in your car? I was showing you. Okay. Okay, Officer Will, is he here tonight? Now, what happens when you're speeding down the road and you see a policeman? I mean, there's fear. Your heart starts pounding and you start thinking, oh no, I hope he's not going to pull me over. Well, that's how a lot of people live their life, with the Lord. Is he's the divine policeman who is going to always pull them over. Well, the person who has been justified by faith and realizes, hey, I'm at peace with God, they don't live their life that way. They're not afraid of God. That fear of God is replaced by a reverence for God. What's the difference? The fear of God, which speaks of a reverence, is a desire, an utter dread of wanting to do anything that would displease him because you don't want to hurt him. You don't want to cause him grief because you love him so much because of the love that he has given to you. Being at peace with God means that we also lose our fear of death, because I know where I'm going. I read this story today, the story of a young dock worker who heard a minister named Henderson deliver a sermon based on Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Although he was impressed with the truth that one can have peace with God only through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not trust him as his personal savior. The next day, the man joined the crew and sailed on the steamship London. A short time later, it met with disaster on the high seas. Well, several months passed, and a sailor came to the clergyman and inquired, "Are you Pastor Henderson?" "Yes, I am," he replied. And then the sailor continued, "I've come to tell you that I have talked and prayed with a young man on board the steamship London who had heard you preach on Romans 5, verse 1. He was concerned about his soul, but didn't quite understand the plan of salvation. I finished what you began and led him to the Savior. Only a few minutes later, we were shipwrecked, and he and I were told to launch one of the lifeboats. While doing so, he said to me, 'Mate, if you get to shore, be sure and tell Pastor Henderson that I've been saved.' Somehow, he failed to get into the lifeboat in time, and we had to row away immediately to keep from being capsized by the suction of the sinking ship. The last I saw of him, he was up in the rigging of the doomed vessel, waving his hat and shouting at the top of his lungs to me above the noise of the waters, 'Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" What a neat story. The guy's going down and he's saying, "Hey, I'm at peace and I know where I'm going. I'm at peace with God." No fear of death. And being at peace with God also means that we have an answer to the attacks of the fears and the doubts that the devil brings to us. Remember Zechariah chapter 3? The vision there of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord. Satan's at his right hand. What's he doing? He's accusing him to the Lord, pointing out his faults and pointing out his shortcomings. Satan has been called the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does with us. Brings us, did you see what Rob did today? Did you see how insensitive he was to Denise today? Did you see how impatient he was, with so-and-so? Or, and brings up, he accuses us before the Lord. Well, what does the Lord do there? In Zechariah 3, he rebukes Satan. And then it says that he takes Joshua, who's clothed in filthy garments. And he says, "Take off those filthy garments and put new garments on him." and take off his turban and put a new turban upon his head. And that's what God does with us. He takes, as Satan comes to accuse us, Jesus, our defense attorney, comes to the Father and says, the price has been paid. His sin has been forgiven. He's been cleansed. And he takes off our filthy garments of our sin and our shame, and he robes us in his righteousness. And we become accepted then in the Beloved. And in verse 2, going very quickly here, Paul also says that being justified by faith also means that we have access to God. That we have access into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of our Lord. You know, there in the temple, there was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was like a wall that said, do not enter. In the temple, there was a wall that had an inscription on it that was for the Gentiles that said, do not enter. Any Gentile found passing beyond this wall will be guilty of death, will encounter a punishment of death. Well, through the justification of faith that comes through what Jesus Christ did on the cross with us, all of heaven is opened up for us to come and to live in the presence of our God. Think about that. Tonight, as we entered into worship, we were in the very heavenlies, in the spiritual realm, before the Lord. The writer of Hebrews said this in chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then he says this, listen close. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We who were once not welcome are now welcome. And the writer of Hebrews says, come boldly. Come boldly. And I love what Andrew Murray says in his commentary on the book of Hebrews. A great commentary if you ever want to study that book called The Holiest of All. He says that it's not only been opened up for us to come in and have access, but to live in the presence of God. To live there before his throne, always being open to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. Being justified by faith also means that I can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope here doesn't speak of a mere possibility. I hope it's a good chance that I'm going to enter into glory, but it speaks of, remember, hope in the New Testament biblical definition is an absolute expectation of coming good. In other words, you can bank on it. You can rest your life on it. I can have a hope that I am going to be with the Lord in glory. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, God's ultimate plan, his ultimate purpose is to conform us into the image of his Son. That's his ultimate plan. Now, there seems to be, and I'll close with this, a paradox here. We are declared righteous, that God sees us in the righteousness of his Son. That is our position right now tonight in Christ. But let's go back to the parade analogy. Because you see, positionally, God says you're righteous. But practically, we look at ourselves and we say, no, I'm not. But then when we go to the parade analogy and we see God who sees us here in our sin, and then he sees us here in glory, and he sees it all at once, and he declares us here when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as being righteous. That's our position. We're covered. We're clothed in Christ. God looks at you and he sees you through his Son. But practically speaking, there's still a lot that needs to take place in us. There's the unfinished product. Up here, God sees the finished product. He sees you in glory. He sees you righteous. He sees you As John says there, when we see him, we're going to be like him. And that's our hope, John says. God sees the finished product, but he also sees the unfinished product. So how does God get us from here to here? The answer is exactly what they do to refine gold. They put it in the fire. They take gold and they put it in the fire. And what happens? The impurities come to the surface. When they come to the surface, they then scrape them off and they put it back in the fire. What God is doing to get you and I from this place to this place is he puts us in the fire. He puts us and allows us to go through tribulation and trials for the very purpose of conforming us and making us like Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul continues to say there in Romans 5 verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Paul says, and not only that, our justification by faith, knowing we have peace with God, also results in the fact that we can glory in tribulation, because God, who sees everything in the now, is seeking to bring us into glory. So we know that tribulation produces something. It builds in us character and endurance and experience for that time of trial. So we can rejoice in that suffering. And that's where we'll pick up on Sunday. Father, we thank you for the wonderful blessing of justification. And Lord, though it is difficult for us to understand exactly how you can see us in that finished product, Lord, we're thankful that you do. And Lord, we know that your desire for us is that we would live our lives in that reality, that you look at us and declare us righteous. Those who have your favor, those who are your friends, those who have been forgiven and cleansed through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to rest in that reality. Help us, Lord, to walk in the confidence of that reality. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in knowing that that is how you view us. And that is the work that you are seeking to do in us. And Lord, when we encounter those times of difficulty, Lord, may we embrace them as your means of purification and conforming us, transforming us into the image of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you have said, that you have promised, that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Do that work in us, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.